Well, this morning in our text, we come to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and I'm very excited about this. I know others have voiced their excitement that we have transitioned to this point in this great book of Hebrews. So we begin Hebrews 11:1, and you'll find that on page 1204, 1204, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Our text this morning brings to light concepts that might well be associated with some of today's most advanced technological marvels. Now, some might ask, how could a 2,000-year-old letter reflect the sophistication in our modern technology? Well, this parallel happens by first considering our responses to some of our modern gadgetry. I remember back in 1999, I got a car whose windshield wipers adjusted to the rainfall. This was amazing to me. I know I was a little simple, but I just was absolutely overwhelmed at how this could happen. I even remember explaining this feature to others and asking, how do it know? How do it do it? Well, today, this is somewhat common on cars, yet our technology has launched ahead in the years since then. Phones with retinal scanners for security to protect your devices. Devices we can speak to in our homes that control all of the different functions throughout our house. Ever-increasing speed and power in our computers, able to process thousands of computations in milliseconds. Cars, which can now drive themselves. Electronic impulse bombs revolutionizing our military. And doubtlessly countless others of complexity far beyond my imagination and certainly beyond my understanding. And with each, we wonder, how can it do that? Well, as you'll see shortly, our text has some very similar incredible facets that will leave us asking the very same question. Only instead of how does it do that, we'll likely be asking how did they do that? For it will bring these considerations to a personal level, yet it won't just be impersonal gadgets to personal actions, but it will amaze us even more as we see an application of these personally stunning details. And this is where our title comes from this morning. I'm prayerful that you have picked up a copy of our notes, even if you're not a note taker, so that you can follow along. We have a fairly complex outline, and I want y'all to be able to stay up with that. But I've titled our message for this morning, Is This Your Faith? Is This Your Faith, Part 1? Now, we'll see this great hall of faith of the book of Hebrews continue all the way through the chapter. This is just our first part in that, and we'll see a continuation as we move ahead in the weeks coming. So, is this your faith? Let's take a look at our text, beginning in Hebrews chapter 11, and read through it, and then we'll talk about some of these amazing details. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Praise God for his word. And so we come to this text. Is this your faith? The first thing we need to decipher with our text today is, what is the connection to our previous text? Particularly, how does this text fit in the context of all that we have studied so far in Hebrews? Maybe some of you have thought of this before, but I confess that I have spent very little time trying to understand how this fit in the context of the book of Hebrews. Every time I read Hebrews, I come to this, and I'm so excited to read through and see all of these details of these amazing men and women of faith, I kind of lose sight of the fact that it fits in the context of the whole book. Maybe some of you have been in a similar situation. I mean, we're all very familiar with this great chapter 11 of Hebrews. It's often called the Hall of Faith, as opposed to the Hall of Fame, and obviously of much greater importance. The added title in my Bible labels this chapter the Triumphs of Faith. And indeed, this chapter does describe great triumphs. And it is the Hall of Faith, and many, many other titles could be given to it, and appropriately so. But as I've read this chapter many times, again, I never stop to ask how this relates to the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. Or does it? Is it simply just a wonderful interlude about these faithful men and women, these believers that are there to encourage? How do these great men and women of faith relate to what we've seen? Well, we started with that massive doctrinal section, which began in Hebrews 1 and went all the way through 10:19. And then we jumped into the application section in 10:19 and went all the way through verse 39. And now to our chapter on faith. And we need to understand how they relate. Well, it's become very apparent, and will become much more apparent as we move along in our text today. But I want you to keep that question in mind, if not actually writing it down, to mentally remember and make a note of that question as to what is the contextual connection of this chapter to all that we've seen in the first 10. Well, let's dive into this great text and try to understand that. And as we do so appropriately, we begin in verses 1 and 2 with an introduction to this entire chapter. An introduction in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 launches us into this section with our author's definition of faith. This definition will directly relate to the rest of the chapter. The verse begins with the word now. And that's an important word, because in that word now, it tells us that there is a connection. It's as if it were a therefore. There's something connecting all that went before into this chapter. So that confirms the fact that we need to be paying attention to what the context might be. So although we know there's a connection, we do not as yet understand what it is. The first component of faith in this definition is we see that it is a faith that has assurance. Now, some translations, depending on what Bible you're using, may have substance. So, assurance as something that we think of as a mental component, or substance, that which we think of as something more physical. How do these two relate? How are they connected? I mean, one seems like an immaterial idea and the other a tangible object. Well, the connection lies in the underlying meaning of these words. And that meaning, which is the essence of faith, carries both the idea of assurance and substance. One Greek dictionary says, "The objective aspect and underlying reality behind anything is its essence." Okay, now that starts to connect things for us. We can see these words, assurance and substance, both coming together and harmonizing in that definition. That it is the objective aspect of an underlying reality behind something. So it is the underpinning, it is the foundation, and therein why we often use this word essence. The essence or foundation of faith are neither purely tangible, it's not purely material, something we can put our hands on, although there is some of that, but it's also not completely immaterial. It's not all pie in the sky. It's not something that we can't touch, but it is both. You see, faith, it says in our definition, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, we know what hope is. This is not hope as the world hopes. We've talked about this many times. This is rather the confident assurance that something is coming to fruition. Ah, assurance. We've just heard that. So now we're seeing that there is a connection of these ideas of assurance and biblical hope, and they do harmonize well. You know, I did a short study on that word hope, and it's wonderful to understand that the places that the word hope, again, the assured reality of something coming, something good which we would long for, the most common places that that word hope is used are in the two darkest books of the Bible. That's right. Per word count, the books of Job and Lamentation use the word hope more than any other book. And what better place? For even when we are, as Christopher was mentioning earlier, in a dark place in our lives and struggling, perhaps a rock that seems before us, it is there that we need to understand most hope, the gushing forth hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's beautiful to recognize that word. Well, the same harmony exists not only with assurance and hope, but also with the words faith and hope. These two being closely associated, aren't they? And they're placed alongside one another in that wonderful chapter on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we see in that wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, in the last verse, verse 13, it says, "Now faith, hope, and love." So there is this intricacy in all of these words. They all fit together beautifully. Therefore, the one possessing faith has a hope with it, which is both tangible and immaterial. That is to say, a person of faith hopes with both his head for things which he knows are boots on the ground reality, and he also hopes in his heart for that which is not yet fully conceived or revealed. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 13. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:13, "For we write nothing else to you than that you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end." Paul had the heart knowledge that these believers would absolutely continue until the end. For that's what the scripture had told him. He knew well the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he would lose none that were given to him. So he knew that that was going to happen. Had that head knowledge that believers through faith would recognize the spiritual truths that are before him. But there was also that unknown reality of their continuation, which he hoped for. There exists an absolute confidence, beloved, in our faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Then the next part of verse parallels the first and adds more detail. It says it is the conviction of things not seen in verse 1. The conviction of things not seen. Conviction is a means of evidence or proof. So faith is the confirmation of that which is unseen. It is proof of that which is unseen. And the things that are not seen are those of which the text tells us we are to be certain. The point being that we're more sure in that which is not seen than in that which we might see with our natural eyes, for our eyes can deceive us. But the reality and assurance, the conviction, the proof of our faith of the unseen will never deceive us. These are the things that are seen are those, again, which we must be certain. Of course, our assurance and conviction of faith are only in God and only in His Son, Jesus Christ, as moved in us through the Holy Spirit. This is the only true saving faith. We don't hope in God alone. We know that God alone is Savior, but we realize that God exists in His Son, Jesus Christ, who has died to bring us life. We hope in God the Holy Spirit, who brings life to our bodies, who illumines our mind to the truth of the Word of God. And it is that alone which our hope must be founded in. And that saving faith is revealed also in the Word of God. It is the Bible which we hold in our hand which brings us this truth. And it is the Word which is the focus of our faith. Jesus Himself emphasized this in Matthew 5:18. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." This word reveals to us all of our faith, all of the truth of Christ, and all that we know about Him. So saving faith is only from God and in God as revealed to us in God's divine word. Verse 2 then takes us from the definition in verse 1 to the result where it says in verse 2, "For by it," that is by faith, "men of old gained approval." For by it, the faith, the unstated subject that is repeated from verse 1 but not stated. By faith, men of old gained approval. The good report or commendation which these men of old received was their obedience to the realities of faith which were just defined for us in verse 1. The phrase "gained approval" is literally "were testified about positively." The same Greek word will appear many times this morning, so pay close attention and listen for that word "testify" as we continue to go along. Also here, that term "men of old," they're not simply people of the ancient world who become illustrations of this faith now defined for us. It is speaking about all of the men and women historically who have carried forth and have brought this word of faith to our hearts and to our minds. So we begin with the definition of faith, and then we see the result. With that, let's look at the outworkings in our first point. I've titled our first point for this morning, "An Unseeable Faith." An unseeable faith in verses 3 to 7. Our first point here in verses 3 to 7 has four examples, which is why we have the outline that we've provided. You can still keep up if you don't have one. But our first point, the unseeable faith, has four different examples which are unseen. And in each of these, the same verb for "not seen" from verse 1 is either directly or indirectly used again. And that's why each of these four examples are an unseen faith. Let's go to our first example, which I've titled "An Ex Nihilo Creation." An ex nihilo creation. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. It is the creation which God did as He brought forth all of the earth and all of the universe and all of the material components which we now know. Let's take a look at verse 3 as we understand this ex nihilo creation. "By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The term by faith, which starts our verse, also begins 7 of the 10 verses from here forward in our section. That word faith actually occurring 18 times in these first 12 verses and 25 times overall in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, making it clearly the most definitive statement of faith in the Scripture. So when it's called the Hall of Faith, there's really good rationale for that. The verse begins by explaining that it is through faith that we know our mind, in our minds, that creation came from the Word of God. This is the testimony of Genesis 1, isn't it? And God said, and it was so. God spoke into existence all that we know. Each of the different days of creation come to fruition by God's spoken word. The importance of Him speaking all of this into creation cannot be overemphasized. The power of God is so amazing. How big is our earth? How much bigger is our universe? God didn't lift a finger, beloved, to bring this into existence. He simply spoke, and it was there. What a beautiful consideration. And of course, that spoken word cannot be separated from Scripture, which is the Word of God, which He has also spoken. And that we discussed is the true expression of our faith. So as we understand that it is the Word of God which is the foundation of our faith, which is the foundation of our earth, it is both that in which we live and it is that which we hold in our hands. And the second half of the verse tells us that this ex nihilo creation is just that. It is out of nothing. Literally, it is prepared or made out of that which is not visible. Listen to Genesis chapter 1. In verse 2, Genesis 1:2 says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water." The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, if you will, is active in this text in being the power source that is bringing the energy into this vast creation of nothingness in order to bring about all that we know. That word, the Hebrew word that is being spoken of there for the work of the Holy Spirit fluttered, it literally means to impart energy. And it is so critical that we recognize that moving or imparting of energy. But so much more. It says the earth was formless and void. Some have tried to say, well, this is a darkness. This is an evil. This is a negative component. Not at all. This is a reflection of the fact that there was nothing there. It was simply emptiness. It was simply nothingness. And when we look at the use of those words throughout Scripture from the Hebrew, we recognize that the earth was formless and void. There was a nothingness with which God began. His creation was literally ex nihilo, out of nothingness. And it says darkness was over the surface of the deep. Again, not a negative term, not an indication that there was anything evil existing. Some commentators have said, well, when the word darkness appears, it always is either contrasted with light, indicating negative, or it is speaking directly of evil. Not at all. Look into the Psalms. It tells us that God is shrouded in darkness. So there is very much an existence of this word that is not negative as it is here. It is simply saying that there was a nothingness by which creation came. And in that way, it was an unseeable faith that we know this truth. No one has seen it. It's been revealed to us in the Word, but we do not know, for we have not seen. And notice our author again connects himself into this belief by using the pronoun we in that third verse. By faith, we understand. He's drawing himself in, as he did back in chapter 10, to say that he is a part and he recognizes this. How vital is it for us to understand the importance of this creation and its unseeable nature? Well, let's continue on from an ex nihilo creation to our second subpoint in verse 4, which I've titled an ex parte communication. An ex parte communication. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Ex parte communication is a report which comes to us secondhand. We don't have the original witness bringing it forward. It's a legal term, and it's exactly the unseeable faith that we've talked about here in verse 4. And that unseeable faith is that of Abel. Abel is never recorded as seeing or speaking to God. Yet when it came time for a sacrifice, Abel understood by faith that this sacrifice, it had to be the best of what he had. That sacrifice was better than Cain's. Listen, in fact, to what we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. There's two offerings that are brought. One of regard and one not of regard. What was it? Was it the meat versus the fruit? Not at all. If we look carefully at the text, we understand what it was. It said here, Cain brought an offering. Nothing special. He knew that an offering needed to be brought. So he put some fruit into a basket and he brought it before the Lord. Wonderful. An offering. But Abel on his part brought of the firstling of the flock and of their fat portions. Abel understood that God had to have the best. The firstling indicates that this was the first animal which was reproduced and which was at Abel's disposal to bring as an offering to God. And he didn't just bring that slaughtered animal. He also brought of the fat portions, understanding that that was of the more quality part. And of course, we understand that even today as we go to the butcher shop and we look at grades of meat and we look at select and choice and prime. And the difference between those three grades is that there is an increased quantity of fat in each one. Maybe not so great for the cardiologists in the room, but that is a higher quality and higher cost meat. And even Abel knew that. So because of this, Abel attained righteousness. A righteous testimony, as verse 4 proclaims. It's the identical form of the Greek verb to testify, which we saw from verse 2. To testify positively. And this positive testimony was that Abel was righteous. This testimony came from God. The same Greek word in a different form from before and there in verse 2. And that positive testimony was about his gifts. It was about Abel's offering to the Lord. What's that tell us? God was concerned about this offering. He was concerned more about the heart that was going on behind the offering. Abel's life was ended almost immediately after his sacrifice. But what does the verse say? That through his faith, he still speaks. The faith which saved him was that faith in which he believed in God. He believed that God had to be brought the very best that he could come up with. It wasn't just something to be put into a basket and brought before him. It had to be the very best. That's what God wanted. And although he is dead, he still speaks. His understanding of obedience, his understanding of bringing the very best that he had to God, still speaks today. So although Abel is not here to speak, his testimony does so for him. More of an unseeable communication. An ex parte communication, which leads to our third example. A pre-mortem confession in verses 5 to 6. Look at verse 5 with me. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. By faith, Enoch was taken up. That is, he was literally transferred or transported such that he did not see death. Here again is our concept of that which is unseen, but it will appear again in these verses. The verse confirming that it was God who transported him. For those of you that may be Star Trek fans, the Bible had a transporter before Gene Roddenberry ever thought about it or that phrase, "Beam me up, Scotty." And the verse says that he was taken up. Literally, he was transported in a real way from the presence and his physical existence on the earth to be with God. Enoch obtained a testimony that he was pleasing to God. Here now, for the fourth time, our word testimony appears. That is, the approval from God. The Genesis account doesn't give us any details about Enoch being taken up. What we have is here in the New Testament. That Genesis account does not bring forward the fact that he was indeed pleasing to God. And this is the unseen faith. Enoch is gone. He's not seen anymore. But the pre-mortem confession before his death, for he did not die, was that he was pleasing. And how was he pleasing? Verse 6 tells us. Look there. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." God is only pleased by those of faith. And that faith is certainly focused on believing that God is. This is the defining statement one makes before his death. That is, before our pre-mortem condition. It is not just stating that God exists, but it is stating that he alone is God. Dr. MacArthur notes that anything less is effectively calling God a liar. And that's just what 1 John 5:10 says. John wrote in his first epistle in verse 10 of chapter 5, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." And this belief must also extend to realize that God rewards those who seek him. Enoch pleased God because he believed that God is and that he is a rewarder. And in that reward, Enoch received the maximum benefit and that he was taken directly to be with God. This was a pre-mortem confession and also of an unseen faith because Enoch was no longer seen, but his testimony of pleasing God continues. An ex nihilo creation, an ex parte communication, a pre-mortem confession, and our fourth example in verse 7, a premeditated construction. Look at verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." A premeditated construction and an unseen faith. And for Noah, the unseen faith was believing that which God warned him about. These things which he had not seen. And that belief was evidenced through reverence. It was referenced through obedience and a decision to believe God. Just as it is required of one to believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, Noah, like Enoch, believed by faith. And so he built the ark, a premeditated construction. And this was a huge deal. Building a boat in Noah's time was in and of itself an inconceivable concept. These were not seafaring people. They did not go out on the Mediterranean. They did not go out on the Sea of Galilee. The fish that they would take would be from the shore. To go out at this point was completely countercultural. And then we consider the size of the boat. We're not talking about a 15 or 20 or 25 foot boat. This boat is massive. It is 75 feet tall. Any of you who have seen or been to the Ark Encounter understand clearly how massive of a construction project this was. 100 years for Noah and his sons. And what's going on through all of this? The people are mocking. The people are ridiculing. Oh yeah, looking for that big rainstorm, Noah. It's coming any day, isn't it? How's the building going? As he puts up this giant edifice, and continually they are berating him. A premeditated construction was a massive undertaking, and the reward was that it was for the salvation of his household. Through these actions, Noah brought condemnation upon the world, the text says. As he obeyed faithfully in a premeditated construction, and as the people mocked, his faithfulness in constructing became their condemnation. 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Thus, he not only lived obediently and believed expectantly, but he proclaimed faithfully. How important is that in the life of a believer? To live obediently and believe expectantly and proclaim faithfully. Well, because of this, he also became an heir of righteousness, an inheritor of God's righteousness according to faith. And each of these reflect an unseen faith, because none of these saw the events into which they believed and became possessors of faith. There was no view of the substance of creation, for it was out of nothing. And we believe this to be the unseen truth. Abel did not receive a visual command or direction from God, but recognized the need to bring God the best of his offerings. Enoch did not see, yet believed and achieved one of the greatest rewards and recognitions. And Noah saw no signs of a flood for 100 years, but he was faithful. Jesus says the same about everyone who believes. In John chapter 20 and verse 29, the Lord tells us, "Because you have seen me," speaking to Thomas, "because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Those who do not see but believe, believing that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This is the necessary element of saving faith. Believing that he is and that he is a rewarder, and recognize that we must believe this without seeing. This is the truth of the gospel, that we are not going to be given a completely tangible, hands-on-the-ground math equation that's going to show us the A plus B equals C of saving faith. But we are nonetheless placed in a spot of responsibility and ability to understand. Well, our first point was this unseen faith. And our second starts in verse 8. And it is an unbelievable faith. An unbelievable faith in verses 8 to 12. Now, on initial consideration of that point, it sounds like it could almost be a contradiction. How can faith be unbelievable? Didn't we just see and discuss that faith was believing? Well, we did indeed. But stay with me as I think you'll see what we mean by an unbelievable faith, as it's broken down again, like our first point, into examples. Not four, but here two different examples. The first being in verse 8 as it begins, and that first example is an inconceivable excursion. An inconceivable excursion. Look at verse 8 with me. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Again, our familiar "by faith" leads off this verse, the mechanism by which all have entered into distinction in this great chapter. And our example in an inconceivable excursion is Abraham. And every part of this verse is inconceivable. God called Abraham. That happened back in Genesis chapter 12. Now, you'll recognize Genesis 12 as the break into the second part of the book of Genesis. Genesis broken into two parts. There are four events in chapters 1 through 11. There are four people in chapters 12 through 50. So here in chapter 12, God calls Abraham. Even that calling is somewhat inconceivable. Think about what's happening. The last time God spoke to man prior to him speaking with Abraham was almost 2,000 years earlier. God's speaking didn't happen in that day. There is a time of absolute silence that is going on, and yet God now calls and speaks to Abraham. Not only is the calling inconceivable, the journey is inconceivable. Even as we understand this 2,000 years later, this is an incredible journey. Abraham is in Ur, that is in modern-day northern Iraq, or perhaps in southeastern Turkey. In any case, it's around 800 to 900 miles from Ur down to Israel, particularly where we know where he'll be brought in Genesis 22 for the sacrifice of Isaac. A 900-mile walk. How many of you are going to take a 900-mile car ride for Thanksgiving? You're going to think a little bit about it. You're going to decide when you're going to go. You're going to look for the traffic. You're going to watch the weather. You're going to spend some time looking into it because it's a big trip. Okay, now you're walking 900 miles. Oh, and by the way, don't worry about that iPhone or GPS. No, you're doing it all by faith. How far off track do you think you can get walking with no road 900 miles if you get a little bit off the beginning? Right? Way off. You can end up in a completely wrong area. How inconceivable is it to walk 900 miles? And the place he went was literally inconceivable because he had never been there. The text says, not knowing where he was going. Ever been lost driving? I think we all have. Imagine walking 900 miles and where you could end up. But the inconceivable continues in verse 9, where it says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He lived as an alien. This word is the opposite in its literal understanding of having your own property. The word literally means without another's property. It can even indicate hostility. And it's tied to the Old Testament word sojourn, that is to not have a home. Beloved, we are sojourners, are we not? We live in this world today, but we are not to be of this world. Our home is in heaven. Well, Abraham had nothing, but God said he would inherit everything his foot walked on. How was that going to happen? How would you have felt? Here I am in a tent. I mean, I made the 900-mile walk. That was an incredible journey. And now I'm in a tent, not just with my son Isaac, but also with his wife and his son Jacob and Esau. Here we all are out in a tent in a land that we know nothing of. And God has said that this will be mine. Inconceivable. And yet the text tells us Abraham knew that even his children would be heirs of the promise. Verse 10 continues an inconceivable excursion. In verse 10 where it says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was not looking for some earthly city. He wasn't looking for a new Babel. He wasn't trying to find Jerusalem, the ancient city of Jebus that the Canaanites built. He's looking for New Jerusalem. This is a reference to heaven here. Abraham believed God was a rewarder, and heaven was the reward he was looking for. Just a few verses ahead, in fact, if you want to look down to verse 16, it describes that city. Hebrews 11, 16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This is an inconceivable excursion, because every aspect of Abraham's life and journey with God was beyond his wildest conceptions. Where he was going, how he was going to get there, how it was going to be given to him, his dwelling in a land as an alien, a sojourner in a tent with his kids and his grandkids, and yet looking ever towards heaven. How did he know? It was inconceivable, except by faith. An unbelievable faith, because it was so amazing. But certainly there was no lack of faith in that unbelievable faith. Nor does our second example have any lack of faith. We go from an inconceivable excursion to the second example, which is an unconceivable consideration in verses 11 to 12. An unconceivable consideration. Look at verse 11. "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Now, our first of many women in the hall of faith, Sarah's faith came in her ability to conceive. Now, some might think, well, what's the big deal there? Well, we don't have to think back far to recognize Sarah was 90 years old and barren throughout those 90 years when God said, "You will conceive." The Greek language is absolutely poetically beautiful here in verse 11. It literally says, "Sarah received the power into the begetting of seed." Sarah received the power into the begetting of seed. She believed God was faithful in his promise. And that was an unconceivable consideration. For how could a woman 90 be considered as able to conceive? The situation seemed unconceivable. And yet the result of her faith is in verse 12, where it says, "Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. From this one man, Abraham, and his wife Sarah, came the entire nation of Israel." Those who fulfilled God's promises to Abraham back in Genesis 15 and 17. "As many as the stars of heaven." How many are there? "As many as each grain of sand on all of the seashores on this planet." How numerous is that? An unbelievable faith. But this was the result. This is what came forward from Sarah. An unseeable faith is where we began, by that which they placed their faith in being completely unseen. An unbelievable faith because their faith could not be believed within human reasoning. But this still leaves unanswered our question of context. Namely, how do these verses fit in with the first 10 chapters? That first almost 10 chapters through 10:18 of tremendous doctrine, showing us the superiority of Jesus Christ. Superior in every way. And then we dove into those three great application sections of the great doctrine, particularly how understanding the superiority of Christ, we were to draw near to him, as if even into the Holy of Holies, to do so with assurance, proclaiming our confession of faith, and living it out by our participation in the church, making every effort to be together, not continuing in sin, which tramples underfoot Christ, not ignoring and denying the sacrifice of his blood and therein receiving eternal condemnation, but enduring and living out our faith. Well, the contextual connection here is brilliant. These men and women had put into practice all this application. They had understood all of this obedience, and they had brought it into their lives and were living it out and stood as a testimony, as a witness of the way that all were to live. They trusted in the power of God and received as truth the doctrine which they had been told. And although it was unseeable to them, although it was beyond their ability to believe, yet still they believed. They believed in the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. But our application, beloved, flies right back at us. How about you? This must be your faith as well. Do you possess the faith which is assured in the things which you hope for? Does your faith believe in the evidence of things which are not seen? Each point of our outline is immediately applicable to you. Do you believe in an unseen ex nihilo creation? If you don't believe Genesis 1, that in six literal 24-hour days, God brought into existence all of creation, where in the Bible do you start believing that it's true? Where does it stop becoming stories, and when is it real? You see, we have to believe at the beginning. Do you believe that God demands full obedience? Do you give him your best as Abel did? Or do we just bring an offering? Does your life proclaim the strong pre-mortem confession? Is your life a living testimony to Jesus Christ? Are you engaged in a premeditated construction, a project in your life or in the role of this church? What is this church supposed to be? We don't know. God hasn't told us. He's just said, build. And everyone here has a responsibility in that project. You know, we can tend to be those who are saying, oh, if only I had better power tools. Oh, if only there were more and better workers. God makes no mistakes, and he's called us to these roles. And it isn't just unseeable faith we must have, but we must push beyond even to the unbelievable faith. What inconceivable thing is God calling you to do? One theologian said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Is this you? Are you expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God? It's an unconceivable consideration that God would use you in a church-changing way, isn't it? But that's exactly what he wants to do. And so we don't step forward in faith because we can't believe that he would use us. It's an unconceivable consideration that God would use you in a world-changing way. No, you won't bear the seed of promise in the line of Christ. But will you carry forth the seed of the gospel and give it to one whose whole life may change others around the world? Will you share your faith? Will you take opportunity to evangelize and speak to your neighbors about Christ and about this place and about our desire to reveal the love of Christ to them? Oh, my beloved church, the application is powerful. May God be pleased to stir in your hearts the faithfulness as we are stirred to consider these saints of old and to ask the question, is this your faith?